gifts and sacrifices for sins. What we learn about the high priesthood just in its essence is that what a high priest was doing was offering sacrifices and things for, and gifts to God, both for himself and for others. Under the Old Testament system, those high priests would offer these sacrifices on the Day of Atonement each and every year, going before the mercy seat of God in the Holy of Holies, in the most holy place of the tabernacle and the temple, offering these sacrifices. Going on in Hebrews chapter 5, we see that in verse 5, he says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,' just as he also said in another passage, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" The Hebrew writer is trying to get us to see that Jesus is a high priest, and that his sacrifice and his death and the blood that he shed, it needs to be understood in that vein of Jesus being a high priest. In chapter 9 of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 7, in talking about this high priesthood and under the Old Testament system, how the priests, they would offer these sacrifices of blood once a year. It says in Hebrews 9 and verse 7, "But into the second only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing." The Hebrew writer, he's saying that Old Testament system of all its sacrifices and the tabernacle and the temple, while it's still standing, all these images, they're signs. He says that the Holy Spirit signified this, that they're signs pointing to something else, to something better. He says in verse 9, "which is a symbol for the present time, accordingly both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation." And so the Hebrew writer, he's trying to get us to recognize that the Old Testament system, it was imperfect, it was weak. It's pointing to something different and to something better. Then notice in verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation." That Jesus, he takes on that role of mediator, of high priest, of the one who is presenting sacrifices and gifts and offerings of blood for the atonement of sins. He's bringing it before God. In verse 27, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for him." What I want us to begin to recognize about this role that Jesus takes on as high priest, under the Old Testament system, the priest would enter into that Holy of Holies, entering beyond the veil to present his sacrifices before God. Jesus passed through the true Holy of Holies, the true tabernacle, it says in verse 11, through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with hands, that Jesus entered it. When did Jesus enter into the most holy place? It was after his ascension. It was whenever he had ascended into heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 11, it says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Skipping down to verse 17, talking about the covenant and how that through the blood of Jesus and their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. It was not until Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies, the true heaven, where God and His throne are. That is whenever redemption was sealed and His work as our mediator was accomplished. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and in verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." He has taken on this role to fulfill as our Redeemer, as the one who offered Himself and His blood, shedding His blood and dying on the cross. He did that, going into heaven, ascending into the true place where God dwells, so that there could be the forgiveness of sins. In Hebrews 9, in verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." We should not neglect that it was whenever Jesus went into the true heaven, to the true place where God dwells, that Jesus finalized the redemption price. He had offered Himself, He had offered the sacrifice, but just as the Old Testament priests, they might offer the sacrifice outside, they brought the sacrifice into the tabernacle, into the Holy of Holies. Jesus offered Himself, and then He presented Himself before God as that perfect Lamb of God. He did that after He had ascended into heaven. The ascension is something that completed redemption and His role as our mediator. But then what else it also accomplished is the Hebrew writer would say in Hebrews chapter 10 that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 12, but he having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus was exalted to the throne of God whenever He ascended into heaven. In the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, you'll be turning there with me. We have in that first gospel sermon that Peter preached, standing with the 11 in Acts chapter 2, and Peter begins to talk about the prophecies concerning the Christ, the Messiah. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, he says, "For David says of Him, I saw the Lord always in My presence, for He is at My right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore My heart was glad and My tongue exulted. Moreover, My flesh also will live in hope, because You will not abandon My soul to Hades, nor allow Your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to Me the ways of life. You will make Me full of gladness with Your presence." And then Peter, after having quoted from David, says in verse 29, "Brethren, I may confidently say that to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." He's been talking about how this is a proof of the resurrection of Jesus. How David spoke long ago of how this Holy One of God would not suffer decay, that His body would not be left in the grave. And Peter making the right conclusion. He's talking about the resurrection of Jesus that we are witnesses of, that we have seen, that we are testifying, and that you have heard about that day. But then notice in verse 33, Peter says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but He Himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Peter declares that all of this, the resurrection, the ascension, it is connected to Jesus' exaltation as our King. You know, the book of Acts, it's about the kingdom, isn't it? Jesus, He had been giving His apostles in that 40-day period before He ascended into heaven. He had been giving His apostles sort of a crash course on the kingdom of God. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, it talks about Luke saying, "To these He also presented Himself alive after His suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, 'You heard of from Me.'" And then you have in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is saying, now Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of God. He is reigning as our King. He has taken the throne. He's beginning to give us a glimpse of what the kingdom is all about, and how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that were made to David long ago, and how David prophesied of how the Holy One would not see decay and how He would be raised. And Peter saying the resurrection and the exaltation, the ascension of Jesus, it's all connected to the kingdom and the fulfillment of the promises that were made to David. You know, it's sad to me that today there are people that are still waiting on the kingdom. They're still waiting for the kingdom of heaven to be established and the kingdom of God to come. In fact, they're not only waiting for it, they're expecting that Jesus is going to come, return to the earth. He's going to establish an earthly kingdom, and He's going to reign in Jerusalem for a period of 1,000 years. And what Peter is declaring is that Jesus is already reigning as our King. In premillennialism, and that whole philosophy that they're expecting this earthly, physical, nationalistic kingdom, that where Jesus is going to take the throne and rule there in Jerusalem, it's denying the kingship of Christ and the existence of the kingdom. And Peter declares emphatically that it was not of David who was speaking, but it was talking about Jesus. And he says in verse 36, at the end of this sermon, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Saying, you put to death Jesus, your King, your Messiah, your Lord. The house of Israel rejected the King. But now He is ruling. In spite of your efforts, He is there as the King. Jesus, the pre-existent One that God had given all authority and power, "until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." All things are under Jesus. Jesus rules over all, because He has been exalted to the kingdom as our King. The Apostle Paul would write in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter 2, in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 9, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." But the Apostle Paul is trying to get us to see and to recognize that Jesus, when He was exalted, now everyone is commanded and expected to bow to the name of Jesus. The honor of kingship has been conferred to Jesus. He is ruling over the kingdom, because the kingdom is present today. The church that Jesus died for is the kingdom of the Lord. And He has been given the name that every person in heaven and on earth is to bow down and confess and worship. Sadly, not everyone does. Sadly, not everyone makes that confession. In fact, some people deny His kingdom. They deny His power. They deny His authority. And if we are denying Jesus and His kingship, if we deny the kingdom, then how could we ever begin to enjoy the blessings of the kingdom? He shed His blood. And He is now reigning over a kingdom that is not of this world. He offers the freedom from sin, the greatest blessing that we could ever receive. His kingdom is not built around prosperity and richness, but by being poor in spirit. The nature of Jesus' kingdom is contrary to what we usually would expect of a kingdom, a nation. That's exactly why we need to have our hearts and our minds opened to what the Scriptures teach about it, about Jesus as our King. And we need to give our allegiance to Jesus and to be obedient to Him. But what Peter helps us see there in Acts chapter 2, that whenever Jesus ascended into heaven, that is whenever He was exalted to the right hand of God. You see, His ascension, it's where He took on that priestly role, but it is also whenever He took on the role of our King, fulfilling what the Hebrew writer was talking about, that Jesus was not a priest after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, uniting the offices of king and priest in one person. That is Jesus Christ. You see, His ascension is not something to neglect. It's something to praise Him for. But then finally, what we also want to see about the nature of Jesus' ascension is that there was a promise that was associated with it. Did you notice in our reading in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 11? As the apostles were looking up and they had just seen Jesus go before their very eyes, ascending into the heaven. In verse 11 it says, "They also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched Him go into heaven.'" You see, there's a promise there associated with that, isn't there? That just as Jesus went up, He's also going to come back. You know, don't you like movies that, you know, the first one is always the best, but don't you hate it when there's just kind of this cliffhanging moment where you don't know how it ends, or you're thinking, man, that was so good, there needs to be a sequel. You're just ready for the next part of the story. You know, whenever it'd be like if George Lucas had done Empire Strikes Back, and you learn about the secret. I won't ruin it for any kids that haven't seen it, but you learn the big secret about Darth Vader and who he is, but then you don't get Return of the Jedi. I mean, that would just be sad. Or maybe after you've seen the Terminator movie and Arnold Schwarzenegger, he'll say, "I'll be back." You know there's going to be a second one. You know there's a sequel that should be coming. What we learn about Jesus here, there's a sequel. There's more to it. That just as he went into heaven, he will come in just the same way. There's the promise of his return, the day of his visitation. In the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, in verse 28, that Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for Him. There's going to be a second appearing, and it's going to finalize salvation for the people of God, for those who are seeking after Him diligently. In His first coming, what we learn according to the Apostle John in John chapter 3, in John chapter 3 and in verse 16, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. The first time that Jesus came, He came to offer Himself as a sin sacrifice. That was the purpose of His first coming. But His second coming is for judgment, which means salvation for those who are following after Him. It means that we get to go home to glory. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 10, talks about that when Jesus comes, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. And it's going to be a glorious day when the saints get to go home, where they get to be with our Lord forever. And I love the image in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 16, talking about the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. We're going to have our ascension moment too, where we will ascend, and we will be with Jesus. The saints will go home. There's also the warning that Paul offers in 2 Thessalonians 1. That for saints, it's a day of salvation. Jesus' visitation and His second coming is a day of our final salvation, where we will go to heaven, where we will be with the Lord forever. But it is a day of judgment. It's a day of wrath for those, as Paul would say in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, where Christ will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. On that day when we ascend to be with the Lord, it's going to be a glorious day. It is a day of our final and complete salvation. for those who have been obedient to the gospel, where we will be with God and with Christ for eternity, where we will be there in the presence of the Lord. But for those who are not being obedient to the gospel, they will be judged. They will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and they will pay the penalty for their decisions. You learn that Jesus, He was raised from the dead, and that He will then, since He has been raised from the dead, He will then be the righteous judge, who will judge according to righteousness. The Apostle John, in John chapter 12, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 12, and in verse 47, Jesus Himself says, "If anyone hears My sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects Me and does not receive My sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what I will judge him at the last day." I don't think Jesus is trying to say that there's never going to be a time where He takes the role of judge, but He's referring that His first coming is in respect to saving people and offering Himself as the sacrifice. But His second coming is where He will take on that role of judge. And He says in verse 49, "For I did not speak on My own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent Me has given Me a commandment as to what to say and what to speak. I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told Me." The word that Jesus speaks is the word that will judge us in the last day. Have you been obedient to Jesus' words and what He has said? He offers a lot of instruction. Do we get angry with a brother in Christ? We're told and warned about that. About letting our anger get away from us, especially towards someone who is a brother in Christ. Jesus taught us about that. Have you been obedient to Jesus' teachings about marriage and divorce? He taught that there is one reason for divorce. Do we obey Him? Do we practice what Jesus taught about not performing our religious customs, our religious practices to be seen by men? Or do we like attention? We want the praise of people to think about how good of a Christian I might be. Jesus taught us these things. We're going to be judged by them in the last day. We must be sure what we are doing is what Christ taught, so that we are prepared for the day of Christ's judgment, when the wrath of God is made visible upon those who are ungodly and unrighteous. Day of Jesus' visitation. It's the promise that's associated with His ascending into heaven. He will return again. And when He returns, will you not be a part of that group that ascends to be with the Lord in the air, to dwell with Him for all of eternity? Or will you be among the group that does not know God and has not obeyed the gospel, that will face the wrath of God and to pay the penalty of eternal destruction? You see, the ascension of Jesus is a very important event. It's a grand and a glorious event. It is associated with our salvation, with Jesus as our Redeemer, with Him as our High Priest and His, as our King. We need to be subject to Him. We need to obey Him so that we are ready for whenever He returns. This morning, if you have never named the name of Christ, if you have not submitted to Him, to be obedient to Him, we hope that you will make that decision, that you will bring Christ your life, and that you will decide to follow after Him. And if we can help you in that walk with whatever it is that you may need to do, if you have never put Christ on in baptism, we would encourage you to come in faith, believing that Jesus is the Son of God, repenting and turning from your sins, confessing that Jesus is Lord, being baptized in water to have your sins washed away, beginning that life of serving the Lord. But if you have done that, but you've not been living faithfully for Jesus, will you not make some corrections in your life this morning? If we can help you in some way, would you let it be known as we stand and as we sing?